Yeah, well, good morning, Trinity Church. Be with you all. I love that last song that we sang a few moments ago. You know, Jesus, be my vision, be my path, be my God. And what we're going to see in the passage we're going to look at today is a pathway that he leads us. Now, today's scripture is referred to as the rich young ruler. Now, if I were to ask you the question and say, all right, how many of you are rich? I don't think very many of you would put up your hand. Probably not. Matter of fact, some of you might think, oh, the story of the rich, I've heard that. I'm not rich. This is not about me. And you begin to check out, thinking about maybe where you're going to go for dinner. What are you going to do this afternoon? So before you do that, let me show you something. There's a website you can go to called the Wealth Calculator, and it will show you exactly where you stand in connection to everyone in the world. So let me give you a little example. If you make $30,000 a year, you're a family of four, you are in the top 15% in the world. If you're $30,000 a year and two people, you're in the top 9%. If you make $30,000 a year and you're single, you're in the top 4% in the world. If you make $50,000 a year, $50,000, you are in the family of four, you're in the top 9%. If you are two, you're in the top 4%. If you are single and make $50,000 a year, you are in the top 1%. Here's my point. Everyone here, everyone listening to this message, you are in the top 10% in the world. This is about you. It's about me. Now, another unique thing about this story is the rich young ruler comes running to Jesus, and he asks him a question, and basically the question is this: how do you know if you're going to heaven? Now, if I were to ask here how many of you are going to heaven, I suspect most might even put up your hand. But there seems to be a lot of confusion about this. Ask 10 different people how they might answer this question, you'll get 10 different answers. There was a poll done by Barna Research Group. They found that Americans describing themselves as Christians, 50% of them said that you can attain salvation by your good works. So obviously there's a lot of confusion here. And in our episode today, the Lord Jesus is going to bring clarity to this question: how does one get into heaven? And he is going to explain why it is so difficult for most people to be saved. Now, in the passage today, we're going to see the words eternal life, heaven, and saved. They all contextually mean the same thing. We're talking about eternity, life beyond the veil. And also, as I thought about this, it really isn't the story of a rich young ruler. It is the story of a confused young man. And so that's how I'm going to refer to him. But there's some interesting things about this young man, because we learned that he is wealthy. We learned that he is young. Now, that's relative, because we also know that he is a ruler in a synagogue, so he wasn't that young. But for to be a ruler and to be the level of position that he had, he was fairly young, maybe in his 30s, mid-30s perhaps. He had morality and religion. This was a really good guy. He was a man of influence in his community. He had it all. He had wealth. He had youth. He had religion, morality. He had position. But there's a problem, because none of these things were fulfilling. None of these things satisfied the deepest longing of his soul. And even his position of pastor of the local synagogue, he did not receive that peace with God that he was seeking. So actually, though, these are not the problem. They just are symptoms to a deeper problem. I think everyone who's listening to this message right now can, at various times in your life, perhaps have experienced exactly what this confused young man was going through. You see, he had an ache in his gut. There was something missing. In spite of all that he had and all the things, there was a problem. Something's not right. Maybe it's something like this: is this all there is to the Christian life? Have you ever thought or said something like that? I go to church, I read the Bible, and I serve occasionally, and I do these things, and yet nothing seems to change in my life. It feels as if something is missing. That's exactly what was going on in this man's life and oftentimes in our own life. God put that emptiness there. He put that emptiness there as part of his design so that ultimately we'd come to the end of our rope and realize there's nothing we can do to fill that emptiness so that we would turn to him. Now, what's interesting about this confused young man is he comes with the right motive. He's got the right motive. He goes to the right person. He asks the right question. He's going to get the right answer, and all he has to do is rightly respond. But maybe it won't work out that way. Let's take a look at how Jesus now shares the gospel. Now remember, he comes, the confused young man. He says to him, Jesus says to him, as he was setting out on the journey, a man ran up, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, notice first of all, let's notice what Jesus does not say to him. Right? Let's talk about what he doesn't say. He does not say, right, he comes to him, ache in his gut, there's something missing. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus does not say, fall down on your knees and ask for forgiveness. Confess your sins. Ask me into your life. Ask me into your heart. He doesn't even say repent, which is one of the key steps in the pathway to salvation. Why does he respond this way? Well, there's a reason. There's a reason. You see, the confused young man has a problem. He is deceived. He has his own view. He has his own opinion about how one gets into heaven. And here's the problem. When you are deceived, you don't know you're deceived. And when you're deceived, what you have done is you have bought into a false belief system, and you don't even realize it. And that's exactly what's happened to this confused young man. Now, I can relate to this guy. I mean, there was a time in my life I was that guy. I was totally confused. There were times in my life when I was deceived and had my own false beliefs about how one gets into heaven. It took a series of experiences to wake me up out of my stupor. Just like the confused young man, I needed to be awakened out of my false belief systems. I mean, I believe there was a time in my life, perhaps you've heard me say this, that because I was an American, I thought, hey, I'm a Christian. And then I started going to church, and yeah, I'm going to church, so I'm a Christian. Matter of fact, Lifeway Research did some research of those who called themselves Christians, and 1/3 of them believed that they were going to heaven because they attended church. Well, that was me. The more I went to church, then all of a sudden I'm learning more about God. There's God in heaven, Jesus, Son of God. He came, lived among us, died on the cross, rose from the dead. Hundreds witnessed him afterwards, ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand. I believe all of that stuff. That's called mental assent. You can believe those things. That does not mean you're going to heaven. That just means you know them in your head. They're just facts that you believe in your head. You haven't responded, perhaps. You know, like David said earlier, that love the Lord your God. There's a response that's required. That response is with your heart, with your soul, your strength, your mind. I love the marriage analogy. You don't say, hey, I love you, honey, get married. And then say, you know, hey, some of the guys were here. We're going to go fishing for a week. And, you know, I'll catch up with you in a week later. We'll get back to you. No. There's a response that's required. Somehow that seems to have been left out of the gospel over the last 100 years. And so what Jesus now is going to do is lay out this pathway that is absolutely necessary for every person to be saved. Here's the big idea. Every person can be saved by understanding, and here's the key word, responding, understanding, this mental assent, but that doesn't get it. Just because you know, it's not what you know in your head, it's who you know in relationship, and that's entirely different. by understanding and responding to four key elements in this pathway to salvation that's going to be laid out for us here by Jesus. First step is we need to be awakened by the truth, and only the Spirit of God can awaken us. I love Jesus' own words. John 14:6. Notice what he says. I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. What Jesus is saying is there is a new life. You can begin experiencing that new life now. But first, I am the truth. It is through me, and I am the way. There is a pathway, not your way, not the confused young man's way. His way. So now the stage has been set, right? The confused young man comes to the teacher. What must I do? Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. Now we have two deceptions here. Two deceptions. Here's the first deception. He comes to Jesus and he says to him, good teacher. Good teacher. He sees him as teacher, as a rabbi. He doesn't see him for who he really is. He is Lord and Savior. Had he seen him that way, he is Lord and King. He would have said, my Lord, King Jesus. No, he sees him as teacher. You see, if you have a Lord and King in your life, you will, number one, listen, and number two, you'll obey. But if you just see him as a teacher, if you don't see him for who he really is, then you're simply not going to respond. He says, why? So his first deception, he doesn't see Jesus for who he really is. The second deception that he brings to Jesus is that he thinks there's something he can do that is his good works that's going to get him into heaven. Jesus says, why do you call me good? There is no one that is good but God alone. Now that is a pretty big punch in the gut right there, because he says, let me get this straight. You're going to stand before a holy, sovereign God, and you're going to say to him, Lord, yes, I'm worthy. You see, I got all these good works that I've done, and these are my bad works here, but they far outweigh the good. No. No, that is totally unscriptural. That is a deception. That is a lie. Only God is good. What Jesus is trying to do here is to awaken him to the truth and the error of his thinking. And being awakened to the truth is absolutely necessary and leads to the second thing, which is this, that I need to be convicted by the truth. I need to be awakened by the truth. I need to be convicted by the truth. You know, this is another piece when you hear the gospel shared where you rarely hear, hey, you want to get convicted? Who wants to be convicted? It's just something where it kind of goes against the grain of how we think. But if you're not convicted, you're not going to respond. Now, the primary tool that God uses to bring about conviction in your life and my life is this. It's the law. The law has a purpose. Let's read what Jesus said. Now, Jesus is sharing the gospel, and he's going to show how the law plays a primary role in understanding the gospel. He says to the confused young man, the first attempt he stated here a moment ago, that didn't seem to work, so now he's going to go right to the point here. The question he's asking, you know, how do I obtain eternal life? Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Now, there is a reason why the law plays a critical role in one's salvation. The purpose of the law is to prove that I am incapable, that you are incapable of keeping it. So if I were to ask the question right now, everybody stand up. Don't do it, but everybody stands up, and I ask you this question. How many of you have ever taken something in your life? Just one little thing, one thing. Have you ever taken or stolen something? I think everybody probably would have sat down. Maybe there'd be some standing. And then I'd ask this question. Have you ever told a lie? Anybody, if you've told a lie, sit down. And everybody would sit down. Maybe one or two would still be standing, but we would all know they're lying, right? Listen to what Psalm, I love the Psalm 19:7. Listen to this. This really plays with my mind when I first realized this years ago. The law of the Lord is perfect. How can it be perfect? The law of the Lord is perfect and it revives the soul. It restores the soul. How can that be? How does the law restore my soul? Galatians 3:24 answers that question. The law was our schoolmaster, our leader, our guardian, our guide to bring us to Jesus, that we might be justified by faith. Because I am incapable of keeping the law. Jesus was the only one who could keep the law. He was sinless, spotless, Lamb of God, who was the only one qualified to die on that cross. So that opened the doorway that would allow me to enter through him. Only through him. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one that can stand before a holy and righteous God and say, I'm worthy because of my good works. No one. So the purpose of the law is to show me that, confirm in my heart, there's nothing I cannot keep the law. And in addition to that, it proves that I'm guilty before a holy and righteous God. Look at what it says in Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. No one. Rather, it's through the law that we become conscious of our sin. The law plays a critical role in helping us to understand. We can be awakened by the truth, but we need to be convicted by that truth. This is why Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. I am separated from God. I am doomed to pay the price to be separated from him for eternity in a place called hell. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, there's a fascinating verse in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. This is called the Sermon on the Mount. It's probably the greatest sermon ever given. Three chapters, Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking all about heaven, how to get into heaven, how to live in the heaven, and what it looks like for someone who is living now in the kingdom of here on earth. Listen to what he says right out of the chute. He's going to list off several characteristics of what a believer looks like. And notice what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You want to get into the kingdom of heaven? You need to be poor in spirit. What does that mean? Well, the whole purpose of the law is to show that I'm incapable of doing it. I cannot do anything. I am incapable of saving myself. This is a spiritual thing. When Jesus met Nicodemus at night in John 3, he's explaining to Nicodemus that he must be born of the water, born of the Spirit. It is a spiritual rebirth. When someone turns from their sins, repent, and believe towards Jesus, they are born spiritually. They are now part of the family of God. You're half humankind, so to speak, and half spiritual kind. This is a spiritual. You are incapable in any way of doing anything to earn your salvation. Basically, when I realize that what the law says to me, I come convicted because I'm incapable. In other words, what this verse is saying in Matthew 3, I'm spiritually bankrupt. I bring nothing to the table. Have you ever heard anybody pray, help us to be worthy? Or think perhaps you're worthy because you've done something. You bring nothing to the table. I bring nothing to the table. I am not worthy in my own strength. It is only by the grace of God that he enables me. Every follower of Christ must file for spiritual bankruptcy. I'm bankrupt. I don't have the Spirit in me. I'm incapable. And it's only then that I realize my condition, that I turn and want to run to the cross. And then the very next verse, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be confronted. You see, once I realize I'm spiritually bankrupt, I can't help but mourn that condition. I have this fallen nature. It is not in my nature to be able to be the person God has designed me to be, because this fallen nature wants to take me towards sin and towards the things of the world and all these other things that I want, my way, my will, instead of his way and his will. It's when I mourn that I recognize I'm guilty, I'm needy, I'm lost, and I'm desperate enough to where I want to turn. I want to turn and repent, surrender my will, and begin to pursue and follow Jesus. All right, so now we're at the critical moment. Let's see how this confused young man is going to respond. Jesus instead began to list off the commandments, right? He got through six of them. He didn't get through 10, got through six. He interrupted him. Teacher, time out. I've done all this since I was in my youth. I have followed all of these. He's still deceived. He's self-righteous. His pride now. In other words, what he's saying, look, I want my will. I want my way. Jesus looks at him. Could you imagine yourself? I can imagine myself. You know, I'm sitting there trying to help this person see and lay it out, and then somebody interrupts you, cuts you off, and says, I've done all of this. And you know that they haven't. You know they're deceived. I'm likely to say, you know what? You are an absolute idiot. You don't even deserve this. Get out of here. I don't think I would say that. I think I might think that. Look how Jesus responds. He loved him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that beautiful? You know, whenever you're sharing the truth, the gospel, it always has to be love, then truth. Love and truth. You don't just beat someone with truth. No. It's love, grace. We're going to sing about that in a moment. It's the grace of God that opens, the Spirit of God that opens our eyes to the truth. And Jesus loved him. He loves you. But now he's got a problem, because this guy ain't getting it. And so he's going to follow up. Actually, what he's going to do, see, he got through the first six commandments, which were all about our relationship with other people, and the first four commandments deal with my relationship with God. Specifically, have no other gods besides me. That's number one. I am God, no other. Commandment number two, have no idols or things in your life that distract you and keep you from pursuing me. I don't want to be married. God is presented in the Old Testament. You know, he is the groom and Israel is the bride. It's a marriage. The Ten Commandments are actually a marriage proposal. Here's the four things about you and me if we're going to do this together, and here's how you're going to treat one another. Jesus is referred to as the groom. The church is referred to as the bride. We have to respond. Jesus looks at him, loves him, and then he says this. You lack one thing. Go sell all you have. Give to the poor. Listen to this. And then you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me. Jesus loved this guy. I mean, he had everything. He was a good man. He was deceived about one thing. He wanted his will, his way, and he wasn't willing. So here's the question. See, this Jesus is saying to us, do you place more value on the things in your life than you value me? Now listen, Jesus is not saying to everyone, go out, sell all that you have, give to the poor. He's not saying that. He could to somebody, but that's not the general idea here. The point is, Jesus is saying, you have two things. I am God. You want to worship me, but you know what? You've allowed these other things to be God in your life that you're serving. Not only that, all of these things that your money buys, those become idols that creep into your life that begin to distract you and draw you away from me. So he's deceived. He doesn't get it. So this confused young man suffers from a bad case of deception-itis. You know, he's deceived, and he doesn't quite grasp all of this because his will is more important, his way, than submitting to the Lord. So what we see here is there is a cost to following Jesus. There is a cost. And I love Jesus' words talking about that cost. Listen to what he says, Matthew 13, 45, verse 45. He says this, and he's always talking about the kingdom of heaven and how we get in and what it's like. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. All the things that I had all of a sudden become irrelevant because this is the most important thing. You see, there is a price-value relationship that is embedded in your mind. And every decision you make, you will run every decision through that little filter of PV, the price-value relationship. You see, because you could have this PV ratio where the P, the price that you have to pay, is way more than the value that you think you're going to get. So what do you do in that case? You walk away, right? I'm not doing that. I'm not going to do that. That's too much. Or all of a sudden the V becomes the value of what I'm getting outweighs the price I have to pay, and willfully I begin to respond and move in the direction of that value. So the question is, what is your P? What V, what kind of value do you place on the kingdom of heaven and the treasure that is there versus the world's idea of treasure that we all want to seemingly pursue? Now, in order to rightly respond to the truth, I must see the value of what I am getting, the pearl, the treasure in heaven, and see that that is much greater than the price of giving up the things of earth. All right, so I need to be awakened by the truth. I need to be convicted by the truth. And now I need to respond to the truth. I need to respond. Now, here's the thing. Again, go back to love God. There's a response. There's a requirement that I respond. Oftentimes, we say we hear a gospel message, and oftentimes my response is just to pray a prayer. Well, I don't get that. Well, you can pray a prayer, but there's something that goes beyond that prayer. My response, in terms of turning to Him, which can be part of a prayer, but it's way more in terms of my life. In the direction I decide to go. So I am either going to do one of two things now. I am either going to receive or I'm going to reject the truth. That's what's going to happen. Receive means I surrender. I see the price I've got to pay. I see the V. And you know what? I've been going down this path, Lord, and over, this ache in my gut is just, I just know there's something wrong, and I can see now that I'm guilty, I'm convicted. There's no way I can keep the law. There's no way I can do anything. I surrender. I surrender to you. To receive is to surrender my will. I no longer want to pursue life this way. I repent, surrender, I put my trust and faith in you, and now, Lord, I'm going to begin this relationship of pursuing you, of repenting and believing. This is a lifelong journey. It's a lifelong journey. Maybe you come to that point initially where, okay, the V gets a little bit bigger with the P, right? You know for certain, okay, there's more value, and I turn to Jesus because the value of that. But it's a lifelong journey of that price getting smaller and smaller as I become letting go of the things of the world, and the V gets bigger and bigger. until the day comes when I say, Lord, take me, take me. I'm ready. I want this. I surrender. This is exactly what Jesus had in mind. You see, when Jesus was with, the disciples are with Jesus these years, and they're seeing how he lives his life, and they want to be like Jesus. And they say, and they know that every day Jesus goes and he prays. He goes up and prays, and then he comes back and he's ready for the day. And so the disciples see him and think, hey, would you teach us to do that so that we can be like you? Jesus says, sure, let me give you a framework through which to how you approach prayer. First of all, you approach God as Father. Isn't that an amazing thing? A Father that loves us. I love that picture. But then, hallowed is your name. Holy is your name. Father wants what's best for us. The Father knows what's best for us. And then the very next part of the prayer, Lord, your kingdom, not my kingdom. Your will, not my will. And for much of my life, it was my will, my way, my kingdom. I was just like the confused young man. And I suspect there are some here today. And perhaps that's you. And what Jesus loves this confused young man like he loves you and me. And he wants us to see the value of the kingdom and the treasure that we can have there. But it's only till I understand that value and the price, the cost I've got to pay, that I'm able to respond. You remember a few weeks ago, we were up near Caesarea Philippi, and this is when Jesus asked the question of the disciples, who do you say I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus says, attaboy. God has revealed that to you. And immediately, now that they'd crossed that hurdle, he says, okay, now let me tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. But I will raise. I'll rise again. Peter immediately says, whoa, whoa, time out. That's not going to happen. Jesus says to the disciples, get behind me, Satan. And then he says this, the very next verse. You do not have your mind on the things of God. You have your mind on the things of man. Let me restate that. Peter, you have your will and your way on your mind. You do not have the will of God and the way of God on your mind. The ways of the world. And then he says this, anyone who is going to follow me, deny yourself. Pick up your cross daily. The cross, the symbol of death, die to self daily. Follow me. Let me restate that. Deny your will, because your will and your way wants to go this way. Self, the false self, the true self is who God designed you to be, which will be revealed as you turn to him, not the false self that wants to go out and make our mark in the world. So that's what it means to follow, to turn, to surrender my will. It's not, you know, we're about to hear how this confused young ruler is going to respond. You know, I was thinking. You know what Jesus says right after he says, deny yourself? Pick up your cross, follow me. He says these words. Whoever saves his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Doesn't that put meat on the bone of what we're really talking about here? But I can't lose my life unless I understand the value, and how little this is worth because it's all going to burn. It's not what you possess. Let me make this clear. God is not saying go out and sell everything you have. Give it away. No. It's not what you possess, it's what possesses you and distracts you and moves you away from his will and his way. And so now we arrive at the fourth thing. I need to be awakened to the truth, I need to be convicted by the truth, and I need to respond to the truth by receiving it. And I respond then by following Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, this is an imperative statement, which means it is a lifelong journey of dying to self, surrendering my will, repenting, confessing my sin, repenting, believing. Repenting means change of mind. Believing means changing behavior, but it is not something I do in my own strength, because when I take the step, the Spirit of God comes in. By the grace of God, the Spirit of God begins to give me the strength I need to resist the temptations of the world, to resist these things, and gives me the desire to want to grow in my love for him and pursue him. So when I follow Jesus, this is what we're talking about: surrendering, repenting, and believing. The V wasn't big enough for the confused young man. He walks away. Isn't this interesting? What an interesting picture we have here. I mean, Jesus, all the stories we've seen in the last couple of years of Jesus' life over these last several months, most of the time had a happy ending. Someone was healed, somebody was ministered to, there was all these things that happened. Jesus, in a sense, is sharing the gospel, and he walks away. Maybe Jesus should have taken evangelism 101. Yeah, I didn't mean that, you know. No, what he's teaching us is evangelism 101. People need to be awakened, convicted, and he knows that the law plays the role in convicting, because it leads me to a point then where I need to respond. And when I am spiritually bankrupt and I mourn my condition, I know there's nothing else, and I understand the value of what he's offering me, and I'm saying, are you kidding me? I no longer want this. This is what I want. And he walks away. How about you? Now, what's interesting, Jesus transitions right now with the disciples, and he's going to show them or tell them three times why it is so difficult to get into the kingdom of heaven. Because when you're in that top 10%, the things of the world look awfully attractive, and there's all these things that I want, and they can dull my spiritual senses and take me the wrong way. And he's going to explain this. Listen to what he says. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, and here's the first time, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth, who are in the top 10%, to enter the kingdom of God. It says the disciples were, what's that word? They're amazed. Then he says, but Jesus said to them again. This is the second time he's going to say this. When Jesus says something once, it's important. When he says it's two times, we better get this. It's really important. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then, in order to make sure they really get this, he says it a third time. But in this time, he gives them an analogy that they will certainly understand. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly, what's that word? They were amazed. They were astonished at what they were seeing. They couldn't believe it. The reason they couldn't believe it is because in their culture there was a massive deception. That deception was your good works were going to get you into heaven. That deception went on so that if you were wealthy, which were very few people at the first century, that was the case. But the natural assumption was that God gave you that to you because you were blessed, because you were going to heaven. Or you had a position of influence and authority or power. Automatic, you're going to heaven. Totally. What Jesus is doing here, turning the values of the kingdom of God completely upside down from what we see here in this world. So they asked them then, who can be saved? Who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible. There it is. If anybody still thinks, well, I don't buy this. Hey, but by the way, I'm not saying this. I'm quoting the words of Jesus. It is impossible for you, for me, to do anything that's going to allow me to go to heaven. I can't do it, and neither can you. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. It is impossible. But notice what he says, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible, which is why Jesus is there to rescue us, to redeem us from this fallen condition we're in. Peter, who's always the first one to speak, right? He's always the one that's up there, typically puts his foot in his mouth. But he says this. Peter says, see, we have left everything and followed you. Certainly an element of truth there. Certainly true. Jesus says, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or a house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands or businesses or whatever for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and lands, businesses, whatever, with persecutions, because it's persecutions and suffering in this world, because that's the way the world is, because it is a fallen world. But he says, and in the age to come, in your eternal life. Whew. And then he ends with this. Now he's speaking directly to the disciples. He says, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Now what he's saying is there are believers who will become a true believer, but yet their view of their walk with the Lord is them pursuing what they want their way. And they will appear as if they are the greatest here. The least will be last. That is, those who pursue Jesus, who follow Jesus, who focus on serving Jesus and aren't all tied up in the things of the world, they are the ones who will be lifted up as part of the reward and the treasure in heaven. What is Jesus doing? He's building the V to help us see, what do you want? Are you willing to walk away from? What size is the P and the V in your life? Is what he is saying. He continues to emphasize the new life in Christ versus here on earth is more about pursuing him, following him, serving him, partnering with him, becoming his ambassador, bringing light into a dark world. So here's the question I'm going to ask you. And I want to take a minute, you to take a minute and think about this. What if you died tonight? You died tonight, and you woke up on the other side of that veil, and there you were, standing before those pearly gates, and Jesus came out, and he asked you the question, why should I let you in? What would you say? Hopefully not my good works. Hopefully not that I'm worthy. Hopefully I've surrendered my will, my way, and I've chosen to pursue and follow him, his will, his way, as I begin to examine myself. And the things now that are truly important to me. Let's take a minute right now. I don't know what the Spirit of God is saying to you, but I want to take a minute right now. Put yourself in that position. What do you need to say to the Lord?